Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the Eastern Orthodox spiritual writer Frederica Matthews Green published an essay several years ago, and the title was Merry Easter. And in the essay, her point was to contrast Christmas with Easter, specifically how we as a society and as a church have tended to sentimentalize Christmas. Christmas is for the children, we often say. But it's impossible to sentimentalize Easter. There's nothing sentimental about a man being brutally executed, is there? So Green suggests that Easter is a holiday for grown-ups. It's a holiday for people, and these are her words, who understand the weariness of life, the pain, the profound loneliness, and the hovering fear of meaningless. It's for these kinds of people that Easter is a holiday. It's a holiday for grown-ups. And so this second Sunday in Easter, I'd like to reflect on what that might mean using the story of Thomas as a framework for us. But Thomas isn't the beginning of this story. Last week, you remember, we read about the empty tomb and about Mary and Peter and John at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. Right after that is the story of Mary Magdalene, and Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb, and she's looking desperately for the body of Jesus, and she finds Jesus, and you remember Jesus she had mistook for the gardener, but Jesus appeared to her, Mary, Mary, don't hold me, don't grab me, I've yet to ascend to my Father, but Mary, go and tell my brothers that I've been raised. And so Mary takes this apostolic calling of announcing the Lord's resurrection to the disciples, and that's where we pick up our text today. They're in the room. They're locked in the room because they're afraid. Hey, we put Jesus to death. You all were his followers. You're next. So they're locked in the room. But Jesus appears to them in the room, and his first word, peace be with you. Now, the word shalom in Hebrew is a common greeting that people often used at that time. Even today in Israel, people use shalom as a common greeting. But I believe that that word shalom, that greeting that Jesus was carrying to the disciples, was something much more theologically profound than a simple greeting. Hey, guys, how's it going? Jesus was saying, peace. Peace be with you. Shalom, as defined in his pithy way by a theologian, Cornelius Plantica, is simply the way things ought to be, the way things are supposed to be. The Johannine scholar George Beasley Murray writes that peace be with you to the disciples is the perfect complement to Jesus' final words from the cross in John's gospel, it is finished. And so Jesus is extending his peace, his shalom, the way things are supposed to be, to the disciples. Just after he says this, he points to his hands and to his side. He's reminding the disciples of the wounds that he endured on the cross. And he says again, peace be with you. It is finished on the cross. In the resurrection, there's shalom. There's peace. As we said last week, there's a new creation. Now, as Jesus is speaking peace to the disciples, he gives them a commission. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. This is John's version of the Great Commission. Now, pastor and author John Stott, who passed away a couple of years ago, made a very interesting observation on this text. He said the key to understanding John's version of the Great Commission is the word as. As I send you, or as the Father has sent me, so I send you. What is the big deal about the as? Well, for the last 100 years or so, there's been a division among many Christians, at least, over whether or not we should prioritize the work of evangelism. bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, or the work of social action, bringing physical and emotional and relational relief to people who are hurting and suffering. And Stott says there really doesn't need to be a conflict between those two if we understand how Jesus was sent. Jesus was sent to do the work that the Father had given him to do. But how did he do it? He did his work as a servant. He came to the people that the Father had called him to. He identified their needs. He met them in their needs, and he brought relief to their needs. And we know that every single person has eternal spiritual needs, and Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection met those. But we also know that every single person has physical, emotional, and relational needs. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, we see him coming to people who are in deep need, and he meets those needs. Again, whether they're physical, relational, or emotional. And so if we as the church, we as the disciples, we as those who have been given this commission by Jesus are to do the work that Jesus has given us to do as he did it, we do it as a servant. And that means we come to our neighbors, we come to those in our community, we come to those in our city, we come to those in our world curious about what their needs might be. Tim Keller, in his book Generous Justice, which a number of us finished reading through Lent, talks about going to the city of Manhattan and planting this church, Redeemer Presbyterian. And as he went, he set up meetings, say, with the city council members, and he set up meetings with local principals. He set up meetings with local social workers. He set up meetings with local law enforcement and asked the question, what would it look like for our church to make this a better city in which to live? I mean, what are the pressing, acute needs of the people in this area? And how can we, as those commissioned by Jesus to do the work we've been given to do in the way that he did it, come alongside and serve? And I think that we all know that our neighbors have these kinds of needs. But if we don't, talk to the checkout person at their grocery store. Talk to the beat cop who comes through your neighborhood. Talk to the refugee who's just been settled in the apartment complex down the road. What are the needs of our communities? Talk to your child's teacher. What are the needs of our community? And so as we find ourselves then intersecting with the physical and emotional and relational needs of our community, we're able to manifest the love of Jesus and the power of Jesus that speaks to these eternal spiritual needs, which Jesus dealt with definitively on the cross and in the resurrection. So how was Jesus sent by the Father? He was sent as a servant. That's how we're sent into the world around us. So as the Father has sent me, Jesus tells his disciples, so I send you. And do we feel the second Sunday of Easter as though we have been sent by the risen Lord with all the resources that we find in the cross and in the resurrection to speak words of shalom, to live lives of shalom in the world around us? This is a tall order. It's not something you'd want to try by yourself. At this moment, Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Again, I mentioned last week that I think John means us to read this story in terms of creation. And of course, this calls to mind the moment in Genesis 2 where God takes the dust of the earth and he breathes into the dust, and the first human being became a living creature, a living soul. This is what's happening to the disciples now. They're becoming new people. They're becoming part of the new creation. They now have what they need to do the work that Jesus has given them to do. They've been made new. So then we go to part two of this story. We pick up the story a week later. So this is the eighth day, And in the Greek text, we actually read that it was the eighth day, and all throughout Christian history, the eighth day has become a sign, a way to signify resurrection, a way to signify a new creation and new life. And so it's on the eighth day that they're gathered again in the room, but this time Thomas is with them. We didn't know Thomas was gone that first meeting, and who knows why he was gone, but he wasn't there. But we know that when Jesus appeared to the others and Thomas returned, they told him. And Thomas said, "No way, that's not true." Now, Thomas gets a bad rap, I think. I mean, he's known throughout his church history as Doubting Thomas, for goodness sake. I mean, how would you like that to be your legacy? Oh, this is the guy who doubted that Jesus actually came back from the dead. But put yourself in his place. Who knows why he was gone, but he wasn't there. Jesus comes, and then the disciples tell you later, "Hey, Jesus appeared to us." I mean, I don't know that I would be inclined immediately to believe that either. I would think the disciples were messing with me. And throughout John's gospel, we see Thomas as a very sincere, very earnest, very loyal follower of Jesus, but maybe leaned a little bit toward the pessimistic. And I think a lot of us can probably identify with that. You remember in John 11, when they are going to go back to Judea, and Thomas says, "Fine, guys, let's go. We're going to die too." On one hand, incredibly loyal to Jesus, sincere in his following of Jesus, but maybe a little bit pessimistic. And later, John 14, the night before Jesus died, Thomas is listening to Jesus talk about Jesus going away and preparing a place. And Thomas says, "We don't know what you're talking about. Spell it out. I don't understand." And Thomas then provokes Jesus to give this great statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So as I said, I think Thomas gets a bad rap in subsequent church history. I think that in Thomas's situation, a lot of us would have probably done the same thing. He's earnest, he's passionate, he's a deep feeler. And he's skeptical as to whether his friends are telling the truth or just messing with him. But Thomas is there, and on the eighth day, the new creation, Jesus comes to the disciples, and he speaks again to them. For the third time in this text, "Peace be with you." With you, Thomas. With you, Peter. With you, John. With everyone in the room. Shalom. The new creation is beginning. And then Jesus invites Thomas. "Thomas, you said you wanted to touch my wounds. You said you wanted to touch my side. Here they are." And I don't think that Jesus is taunting Thomas here. I actually think Jesus wants Thomas to believe. I think Jesus wants all of us to believe. And so he comes to Thomas and he invites him into this mystery of the cross and the resurrection. But Thomas, rather than taking Jesus up on the offer, is so overwhelmed with the reality of what's going on in front of him that he confesses, "My Lord and my God." In John 11, we heard Martha give this great confession. "We believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." In the Synoptic Gospels, we hear Peter give that same kind of confession. "We believe you're the Messiah." But Thomas, it's Thomas who makes the confession that Jesus himself is one with the very God of Israel, the God who created the world. Jesus is one with this God. It's okay to call Jesus God. This is the confession of Thomas. Thomas doesn't touch Jesus' hand, he doesn't touch Jesus' side, but he does confess that Jesus is God. And so, when we find ourselves gathered here today, we're grown-ups, right? We know that the world is hard, we know that life is hard. And we come here from all over the place, physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. But we're gathered here again on the eighth day. We're gathered here on the eighth day. We're gathered here on the first day of the new creation. And just as Jesus wanted to make himself known to Thomas, I believe that Jesus wants to make himself known to us through the word, through prayer, through the sacrament, all in the power of the Spirit. He wants to breathe on us. He wants to recreate us. He wants us to be oriented toward his words of peace, to sync up with his commission to go into the world, just as the Father sent him into the world. The story that we know about Thomas from church history is that he took Jesus up on this and that he wound up in India. And if you talk to most Indian Christians today, they'll tell you that Thomas was the founder of Christianity in India. Not quite the ivory tower skeptic that often comes to mind when we think of somebody who's a doubter, is it? But this is the same one that Jesus met, that Jesus revealed himself to in such a profound way as to elicit that cry of faith, "My Lord and my God." And it's the same Jesus who's here with us today. And I'll end by saying this, that when we come to Jesus, to quote the Avett brothers, like a kid with a head full of doubt, like Thomas, when we come to Jesus with adult grown-up issues, like frustration and confusion and pain and grief, I find that Jesus doesn't just give us answers. He instead chooses to give us himself. Himself, the one who was crucified, the one who is risen. And I believe that if we are open to Jesus himself in our midst, that we'll become the kind of people that not only respond to Jesus in worship as Thomas did, but find the place where we can confess, like St. Teresa of Avila, "Solo dos Dios basta." Only God is sufficient. God is enough. My Lord and my God. That's the word of Thomas. And I pray that it's the word for each one of us this morning. Amen.